In order to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for your matchless grace that enables us to pursue this truth from your immutable word, the opportunity we have to inculcate it into our souls. We thank you for the opportunity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at paragraph D in our study, Reckoning. This is on page 177. The current impact of present-day United States as a client nation. So we've come down to this particular issue that we now engage, and that is the stimulus, going back 38 lessons ago, for our study. And the study was initiated by the fact that a number of things were occurring in our society that gave me, of course, a bit of a, let's say, motivation to address it. We are a client nation, and we've been studying that in our ongoing studies. And as a client nation, the only way it can survive is to have a functional pivot of mature believers. And otherwise, we can join the ranks of those who've gone before who have suffered the fifth cycle of discipline. So we are presently taking a look at these things. And in this study, we've arrived at the point of noting the current impact of present-day United States as a client nation. So we're going to note that since the Pilgrims arrived in Massachusetts Bay in 1620, believers of Europe discovered a place of refuge from the regnal rulership of Great Britain. Their arrival started a process that ultimately resulted in the decision to declare the colonies independence from England, and that occurred in 1776. This started a sequence of events that culminated in the War for Independence, and therefore Washington's victory over the British in Yorktown, Virginia in 1787 gave us our freedom. Now, the victory ultimately resulted in the formation of a national constitution whose structure contains the thinking, I would say, of geniuses. We are seeing the genius of the founders in the current, discussions about who is going to become the next president. There are a number of things that address the change of, the residency in the White House for both the president and the vice president. And so there are areas in the Constitution that address this change of power. And there is, of course, a number of things that have to be addressed in order to understand how that process ultimately transpires. We've just had an election. The election is where the people get to go to the polls and vote. And then ultimately, all of that information is going to wind up in the legislatures of the individual states. And then in those legislatures, electors are going to be selected to go to Washington and cast the votes of each individual state for the president and the vice president. That's called the Electoral College. This, of course, is presently being debated because of several aspects of the Constitution that address this process. This is noted in the Constitution, and it's also noted in the amendments, as well as there is a couple of amendments that retrospectively go back to how things are handled in Congress. We'll note some of those things as we go through the final stages of our study. I thought maybe that I would be through with the reckoning tomorrow night, but as I finally finish things up, it looks like it may bleed into Sunday. We'll see. If I keep jabbering tonight, we'll have to postpone it till after Christmas. So I guess they better get busy here. So anyhow, the structure of our Constitution is a work of legal sophistication that dispenses rulership away from the national government systematically upward, I use the term upward on purpose, to the states, then to the counties, and then to the cities, and ultimately to the people. The one thing our founders did not want to occur here is that there would be someone at the top, an individual that ran the whole show, like the kings of England had been doing and were still doing at the time. And therefore, we have a system that they wanted to distill down to the people and let them be the ones that initiated the choice of who would be the rulers of the country. And so in this, it is this document that has the sophistication and the power to resolve the current crisis in the United States. Its structure enables the people to resolve a national crisis which has been fomented in the most recent election. The brilliance of the Electoral College has been used from the very beginning of this client nation. And with regard to the Electoral College, I thought I'd give you a little bit of an education if you don't already have it. I have heard so many pronunciations of electoral since all of this discussion has emerged. The number one pronunciation of the word is electoral, and it has four sections to it. There is a second pronunciation that is called electoral. Well, the one that is used most on television right now is electorial, as if somehow an I got thrown into there. So we're hearing about the Electoral College. There's no such thing. The pronunciation is the Electoral College. And there is a second pronunciation in latter dictionaries called Electoral College. And we call it Electoral College, I should say. Some people want to throw an I in there and make a fifth syllable. Anyhow, I've got a little bit upset about it because nobody seems to be able to say this word on television. Anyhow, I'm feeling much better now. Now, the state legislatures are composed of representatives that live in the districts of the individual states. The founders wanted the people to be in charge of who ruled them. And they were tired of one guy holding all of the power, as well as a few other people in his retinue. So each state has a governor, and then there's a lieutenant governor, and then there's a secretary of state, and then there are judges, and then a Supreme Court. And we have all of those in the state of Missouri, as do all the other 49 states. And so these offices are designed to take care of the issues within each of these states, including Missouri, of course. However, when it comes to national elections, the power is taken away from these individuals and granted to the people in the form of a state senate and a house of representatives. And this is referred to collectively as the legislature. And there are four states whose legislatures are critical at the present hour. They are Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, and Georgia. And when I say that, it means that those who actually make the decisions about who is going to be the next president and vice president is the legislature in each state in this country. And when there are four particular legislatures that now are going to vote their electoral choices in Congress, and I think it's on the sixth day of, somewhere along around the sixth day of January, the question arises is how are the legislative representatives that go to Congress going to vote for these four critical states, which went for President, Vice President Biden in the election? However, we know from all of the grueling coverage that there are many who believe that the elections in those four states were dickered with along the way, and therefore were actually won by President Trump. Well, I've followed along on that, and there's been a whole lot of swapping of slobber about it, whether it's true or not. None of that is really the issue anymore. The issue now is and has always been the Electoral College. They're the ones who will vote. And in those four states, if they as a body are convinced that some shenanigans went on in their states, they are free to vote for someone else. It's happened before in less intensive ways than presently, but it is the legislature, and I want to drive home that point. The legislature goes back to the people, and that's what our founders wanted. They did not want the power to be in one guy like a president or in a group of people like the legislature in Congress. That would be the Senate and the House of Representatives. They wanted it to go down to the people. And I'm just telling you that our founders were absolute geniuses. And if you want to thank God for somebody or a group of people that actually had their minds right and absolutely cobbled together a phenomenal document called the Constitution, say thank you, Jesus, for our founders, and especially those who were critical in pulling together the Constitution. We have them to thank for our freedom. So when it comes to national elections, the power is taken away from these individuals, these state office holders I just mentioned, and granted to the people in the form of the state Senate and House of Representatives, and that is referred to as the legislature. And that body alone, has the power to determine who it will send to Washington to vote for the president and the vice president of the United States. For over a month, unqualified state officials mentioned in point 7 above have passed judgment on whether their state's election results require further scrutiny about its final totals or not. None of them have the authority to do so. And so you hear on television that the attorney general of some state says, no, the vote has been just accurately taken. The secretary of state can make the announcement. The governor can make the announcement. And what they have to say means absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that matters is the Electoral College. Read your Constitution. So anyhow, when these proclamations are made, it means nothing. It has no legal bearing on anything, although some of these networks made you think that a final decision had been made. No decision is made about who the next leaders are until the Electoral College votes, and they will do that in Washington on January the 6th, I think it is. They've elected their electors. Nobody's voted yet. The legislatures have chosen their electors. The state of Missouri has 10 electors because we have two senators and, eight representatives. So we have eight congressional districts plus the two senators. We have 10 electoral votes that go to Washington and they can cast their ballots there. But nothing happens until January, and everything else is conversation. So the state legislatures and them alone determine who they will send to Washington. Their number is equal to the number of people that make up the state's representation in Congress, two senators, and an X number of representatives. For example, Missouri would have 10, or does have 10. So these individuals are referred to in the Constitution as electors. Now, when functioning as a group for the specific purpose of voting for president and vice president, they are collectively referred to as the Electoral College. Now, the noun college has multiple definitions. With regard to those who vote for president and vice president, it is defined as, quote, a body of persons having a common purpose or shared duties, colon, an electoral college. That comes from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. So the Constitution's text regarding electors is found in Article 2, Section 1. Some aspects of Article 2, Section 1 were amended by Amendment Number 12. Also, there are some tweakings done in Amendment Number 20. We have the Constitution in the book 40 proclamations over in the bookcase if you want to research all of these things on your own. You should have already used that book multiple times over the past year as all of this hoopla is going on. You need to know your Constitution. There are people who do not know it and therefore make claims about this, that, and the other has happened, and nothing has happened. And do you see, though, let me go back to the founders. What were they setting up here? Let the people speak, and they can speak with regard to the power they have as an individual state based on their representatives, and the representatives are selected. There's always going to be two senators, but representatives are elected because of the population that is determined by a census, which we probably have had a census now, but was everyone counted? Because can they get out and do whatever they do to get counted in this current alleged census? But they will reapportion the states now based on the information that was discovered this past several months called the census. And so Missouri may wind up with another representative to Congress, so we may lose one. That's the way it goes every 10 years. So the Constitution's text regarding electors is found in Article 2, Section 1, and Amendments 12 and 20, if you're interested. Next paragraph is the times of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ warns the Jews in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, that Judea is about to be removed as a client nation. This prophecy by the Lord was fulfilled in August AD 70 by the Roman army commanded by Titus. I like to go back and find pictures of these guys, and you'd think, way back in AD 70, they have a photo of Titus? No, but they have all these statues, and you go snapshot on a statue, and you've got him, and that's his face right there. Flavius Vespasianus. He served from 79 to 81, and then he up and died. Well, look at this guy. One thing they couldn't do when they made a statue of somebody was give them eyeballs. I've noted that. If any of y'all ever been to Rome and seen all these statues? I haven't been, but I have photos in Encyclopedia Britannica, and then I can go online and find these guys. And so here is that guy. Now, why is this guy important? He executed the final fifth cycle of discipline on the Jews in AD 70, August it was. And it ultimately, after that was over with, when his father died, he became an emperor of Rome and served for that X number of years there. So Luke 21:20 reads, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," this is the Lord speaking. He's a prophet. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation of the fifth cycle is near." Verse 21 through 24, he continues. "Then let them who are in Judea," who are in Judea, that's the country, "flee to the mountains. And let them who are in the middle of the city get out. And those who are in the country must not enter the city." In other words, stay away from this place. Hell is about to break loose here in just a little while. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking in circa 33-ish, somewhere along in there. And what he's prophesying came true, and I don't do the math, but about 40 years later is when all of this breaks out. And he's prophesying this. Verse 22, "And these are the days of vengeance, that all things will be that are written may be fulfilled." So he is contributing data to New Testament scripture. It's recorded here. And it's a prophecy by Christ of the breakdown of Jewish order and implemented as a fifth cycle by Titus and the Roman legions. So that all of these things will be written, will be fulfilled. It's prophesied, by the way, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, 27 through 31, Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 68. It is interesting that not only did Jesus Christ prophesy these things, he knew the prophecies by Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and therefore he narrows it down for Moses. Moses didn't have any idea about the specifics. He just knew it would happen. And Jesus Christ, we're in the fifth cycle of the fifth nation, so to speak, Judea as it's called in the text here. And therefore, Judea is going to come down. That is the fifth client nation to take the fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews. and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, of course, has to do with the post-rapture period, which is the tribulation. So we're Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile, or goyim is what the Jews refer to us, and it means the others. In other words, you have the Jews, and then you have the others, and we're called goyim. So as an individual, you're just goy. And therefore, you're not a Jew. And so the pivot knew from their doctrinal inventory that Judea would be destroyed, but that they would be delivered. Tragically, those without doctrine are part of the spinoff who had not made the spiritual advance. So you can be a lagger. They are among the heathen, the hoi polloi, and the arrogant, who are the usual casualties of a fifth cycle. Now, from that point on, there will be no more Jewish client nations until the second advent of Christ. At the second advent, Jesus Christ comes back, closes down the tribulation, has a number of duties to perform. It takes, as we've studied, around 70 days or so. And then we open up the millennial kingdom, and that then brings the Jews back into the picture of having a client nation function again. These are the Jews that, of course, believed in Jesus Christ, were waiting for his return, and so on. And they enter into the millennial kingdom. And the real estate, of course, is just like the real estate we have here, except it is conformed or transformed into perfection. It'll be a perfect environment. That'll be something to behold. And the people in it at the initial point of moving into the millennial kingdom, everyone will be a believer. And those people who have resurrection bodies, you're going to be alive in a resurrection body in the millennial kingdom, which is perfect, right here on earth. And we'll not need elections. We've got a guy who is going to be in charge, and he has eternal life, and he will continue to run the show until he decides that the time is up. He'll blow up the entire universe, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. So that we have a lot to look forward to. So then, from AD 70 forward, Gentile client nations will possess mature believers for their pivots, missionary outreach to other nations, evangelism inside them, and a ready haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. There are a number of things that I can see, and I'm sure you've observed it as well. There are a number of things, attitudes, and opinions within the structure of our client nation and some of its rulership class. Some of the rulership class, certainly not all, are opposed to Israel. What Donald Trump has done is he has gone to the Middle East and he's pulled in these Arab nations and has convinced them to cooperate in union with the Jews. Whoever would have thought that could have happened, and he pulled that off. God is going to, look, if you're pro-Jew, God's going to protect you. And if this man decided, I'm going to fix the Jewish problem in the Middle East, and I'm going to the Arab nations first and see if I can't figure out a way that we can get these people to play ball together. And he did this, and the left didn't like it. They wanted this because they're anti-Semitic. Yet anti-Semites on the verge of running this country, that's not a good sign. So when the rapture occurs, there will be no members of the pivot left behind, no believers, and no client nation. This circumstance is by angels, the presence of Moses and Elijah, the presence of 144,000 who will evangelize the remaining population. So when you start the tribulation, there are no believers. we've been raptured out. So from August of AD 70 until the rapture, Scripture designates this period as the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now it's back in the tribulation. It's really not much of anything. It's chaos. Note Luke 21:24. Now Paul refers to this as the fullness of the Gentiles. This is in Romans 11:25. Reads this way. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you stop being wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. The fullness of the Gentiles takes us all the way down to the rapture of the church. And then there's a transitional period that is the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, we back in the day, we had to study the 70 weeks of Daniel and got us all the way up to the rapture of the church and the tribulation, as it's called. And they have one more seven-year period that's coming to them, and that's called the tribulation. And there will be evangelism in the tribulation. The evangelism will occur by angels to introduce these things, and then the individuals will pick it up and move it forward. And so there will be some evangelism in the tribulation, but not at the very beginning. There will be no believers at the outset. And so the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, is the Greek noun pleroma. It has to do with total inventory. And then you have the noun ethnos, which is non-Jewish people. So the fullness of the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, that's anybody else. Therefore, between AD 70 and the rapture, there will continue to be a Gentile population among which are believers, all of whom will be removed from the earth and this universe in two battalions. Number one, those who are the dead in Christ, and two, those who are alive and remain. Now we see the sequence in by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Now we look forward to this day. We don't know when it's going to occur. You say, well, right now would be a good time. There have been a lot of good times. There have been a lot of good times for this to have happened. But we'll see a little bit of a clue here in a few minutes as to when it might occur. Not a date or anything, but just a clue. Okay, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, please note in verse 16, it doesn't anywhere say that Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Got that? So it's not an advent. The second advent is the thing that occurs at the end of the tribulation. First advent, Jesus Christ was born into the human race and so on. And then we have all of these other things that go on. And then he will come again at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. What happens at the rapture is he comes back in the air. That's verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Got that? No advent. So we shall always be with the Lord. That will occur at the rapture of the church. Now, it is interesting to note here what he is doing. He comes back, he's got a myriad, we use the word myriad because the Bible does, about the number of the angelic population. It is a huge number. And what portion he assigned this duty, we don't know, but the angels come in and their job is to do all of the manage all of the details about the rapture of the church. The first order of business is verse 16. They've got to go around. Enough of these angels have got to go and escort. They're going to have an angelic escort up to meet the Lord in the air. See that? So they've got to go find these guys. Well, all of you probably have relatives you're aware of that have died and that have been buried. and that is in quite a number of places. And they probably were buried in coffins, or they had their things. What is it when they burn somebody up? That deal where you have a little case for their ashes, and so that there's a place for that. I think it's called a mausoleum, but I'm not sure. And so these people are everywhere, and they have to be organized in a resurrection body to go meet the Lord in the air. The angels are organizing this. It's a huge duty. And then after that's taken care of, then you have those that are alive and well in human bodies to be transformed into a resurrection body, and then they go up to meet the Lord in the air. And so it's a big deal. And I don't know how much time it takes to get all of this done, but why do we care? It obviously takes place. And Paul is writing about this. So again, Scripture does not give a precise prophecy as to when the rapture will occur. It's imminent. And you can see it's imminent. Paul thought it would occur in his lifetime. Get what he says here. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the dead folks that now are up with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So that is another clue about the imminency of the rapture. There are no prophecies, there are no clues. We just know that it will happen in the future, and in fact, it is the lone prophecy other than the prophecy of the church. That would be Acts chapter 2. So there's a beginning and an end. And those are the only two prophecies that we can have with regard to the church age. And the one that we're looking at here is the second prophecy called the rapture. And that concludes the dispensation. Now, we do know when the church age began. As I just mentioned, it is indicated in Acts chapter 2, actually verse 4. However, the terminus referred to by the noun rapture is not specifically cited. But Romans 11:25 does give us a clue. If you're looking for anything other than we don't know, here's a clue. But the day and the hour no one knows except God himself. He knows the day or the hour. We do not. This phrase is the fullness of the Gentiles. There is a certain point on a certain date that God has decreed is the last person that places his faith in Christ that results in, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles. That's why evangelism is so important. Get out and evangelize folks. He could be on the horizon, or she. Thus, that would initiate the rapture. So, evangelists are very important people because the more they can evangelize, the closer we get to the rapture. That's the idea. But it doesn't give us a date. It just gives us a clue of what must occur before that date arrives. And it could be tomorrow, or it could be 1,000 years from now, whatever. Now, no one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, the rapture's occurrence must be regarded as imminent. It is interesting to note in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that Paul assumed it would occur in his lifetime. I just pointed that out to you. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together, etc. So then we will therefore have the end of the dispensation of the church. Now let's note a conclusion. According to our Lord, no one has the power to produce and maintain peace on the earth. That hasn't happened. Well, there was a brief period of time between the creation of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Very brief time. But after that, it's been hell to pay. According to our Lord, no one has the power to produce and maintain peace on this earth. He made this fact clear in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. It reads this way. You will be sure to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, the Israelites failed in their duties to maintain client nation status on five occasions. And prior to 1776, the Goyim have done so repeatedly since AD 70 by their failures to remain positive to the Word of God and the application of its doctrines. See, that's the central issue right there. So Hosea provides a summary of these collective failures, which were caused by shrinking pivots. So every client nation, Gentile, has suffered from a shrinking pivot. And the pivot, therefore, the pivot has to do with mature believers. You can't just get saved and assume you're part of the pivot. There are a lot of people like that. And they can't hold a nation together because they can't apply doctrine because they don't know the doctrine. You've got to get to the sophisticated spiritual life. I think I even have a picture of it. One in here somewhere. There it is. That's the cutoff point right there. Anything that happens before that, you're a rookie. You're getting involved if you're positive. And the spiritual growth can occur quite rapidly if you're positive. But this is the pivot number is right here. Why there? Because now you've arrived at the level of spiritual advance to where you have personal love for God. You're learning the system up to that point. Now you've gotten the summum bonum. You now know He is number one. He is absolutely the imperative. And this is the one to whom I submit. And, of course, His Word. Then, when you do that, as we've studied, then you can swing your thoughts and ideas over to people who are fallen. You cannot deal with fallen people unless you can first have an association, an understanding, and a rapport with the God of the universe, because He is the one that would give you examples on how to deal with people who are, as the colonel used to say, no damn good. And if they're not any good, why is that? Because they are unbelievers who have not advanced and therefore out of fellowship and in reversionism, or they're heathen and they're up to doing what heathen normally do. They're nice heathen, they're rude heathen, they're bad heathen, they're criminal heathen, and all of that goes for believers as well. But when you get somebody to the level of problem-solving device number 7 and they're occupied with God, have personal love for Him, and then unconditional love for fellow man. And how do you get that done? That's the royal law. And if there was ever a time we had to do royal law, it's right now. There are people out there that need to be taken to task, and we're not authorized. Let God take care of this crowd. The divine decree knew of this whole deal coming down the pike a long time ago, eternity past to be precise. He knew of these days and these hours. He's in this ball game. Our job is to stay out of His way. And the only way you can do that consistently is right there, personal love for God. And therefore, when it says unconditional love for mankind, that's the royal law. And why is that important? Because you really have no power over anybody that can make a reasonable decision about anything that is on your mind about the current crisis. All you can do is fuss about it, call names, and so on. It won't do any good. And therefore, you're playing with the dark side when you do it. Leave this. God is in His heaven. And I'm telling you this, I don't know anything about the future, not one squat, not one tittle. But there is hope that we can pull our client nation fat out of the fire. How about that? And it'll all be because of our founders. I think that's absolutely fabulous that we can stand here 244 years ago, and these guys got together, allegedly in Philadelphia, interestingly enough, and they cobbled this thing together. And they wanted the people to have the power, not king-like guys. So we share the happiness of God. in the midst of all this chaos, are you happy? That's the question that has to be posed. If you are happy, then you're going to advance to the copacetic spiritual life. Are you copacetic? Are you happy with everything that's going on? Not that you're not concerned. Not that you're not concerned about what is going on in the client nation, but this is in the decree, and we could see it coming. How long have I spewed from the pulpit about all of this? First tape I ever heard from the colonel in 1971, it happened to be Jeremiah. And he was braying about it then, which means he had started the day before, maybe a week before, a month, or years, or a decade, I don't know. But it's been evident since the 20s, a century to get to this point. So what, do you think you can turn this around? We are where we are, and God is in His heaven. And there are many things that could occur between now and January the 6th, many things that we don't know squat about, but is in the decree. Well, I'm bloviated, I'm sorry. I think I'm just going to start with Hosea 4:1 again. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the client nation. There is perjury, deception, homicide, stealing, and rape. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's mob violence. Therefore, the client nation mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky. And also, get this, the fish of the sea disappear. Maybe they just went deeper, get away from the chaos. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. Do you hear that? Let none offer reproof. For you people are like those who try to destroy the authority of the priest. So you, northern kingdom, will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your motherland, client nation. My client nation, get this, is destroyed because of lack of doctrine. Because they have rejected the duty of learning doctrine. I will reject you from being a client nation. Since you have rejected your God, I will reject you. Now, does that unnerve you in any way? Others have had this dressing down, many dressings down. The Jews five times. I've lost track of how many it was with the Gentiles, but probably 10-ish. And here we are. And we have people who seek authority in this country to transform its foundational documents over to something quite different. The only thing that enables a client nation to survive is for its population to include a pivot of mature believers dedicated to the mandate to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So some pictures. I think I've got pictures. I don't want to deal with my pictures. Punch this button, I'm going to break my finger in a minute. I think that is the one I wanted. Pivot power only includes those believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. We noted this earlier. Personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. We did that. Sharing the happiness of God or the copacetic spiritual life. Then finally, occupation with Christ. And when this system of invisible pivot power shrinks to a certain point, then the client nation suffers the horrors of the cycles of discipline, and there they are on the board. Where would we be in this? Well, we're looking at it from the standpoint of the Jews. So when it comes to analyzing the problems that they faced due to their failures, ours are somewhat different but similar. So the first cycle says loss of health. Well, dang near everybody lost their health this year. A decline of agricultural prosperity. Well, I don't know about that. We may have lost that, I just don't know it. Then there's terror and fear and death in combat. Well, what's the combat? Well, nobody's fired a shot. Wait, the blue cities, someone fired a shot in those. So the terror and the fear. And of course, the COVID has elicited great terror and fear for a great number of people. Now, we're not going to leave this study until we go back to the divine dinosphere bubble and an explosion. You do not have the legitimacy in your soul to be afraid. Why? You must stay inside the bubble. We're the ones that can pull the national fat out of the fire. It's the invisible pivot that has the power if they stay filled with the Spirit and continue to grow in grace. But you can't have fear. So we have all this. There's fear right here in the first cycle. The second cycle, economic repression and depression. The people who want to take power will make sure that occurs. Especially if we can't open our businesses. Increased personal individual discipline of continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. The third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order. Severe restriction of travel and commerce. You know, and we're talking about Leviticus here. There were no interstates. There were no interstates. But what did go on in the third cycle for the Jews has to do with the ability to keep an economy going. And that's where we are. Fourth cycle, military conquest and or foreign occupation. We have a foreign entity that wants to occupy us, and many have already come over here to do the occupying. Scarcity of food reached a 1/10 of normal supply, separation of families. So when it comes to the fourth cycle, I would have to say we haven't gotten there yet. But we are neatly ensconced in the third. Fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. So here's where we are. When this system of invisible pivot power shrinks to a certain point, then the client nation suffers the horrors of the cycles of discipline. And we see that systematically occurred over the course of 1 year. Doctrine of the five cycles of discipline. Paragraph A is introduction. The dispensation of Israel began with the Exodus from Egypt in 1441 B.C. and concluded with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. There were five Jewish client nations, which we have observed in our study of the doctrine of the pivot. We did that in Lesson 35 of A Reckoning. Also included in that lesson was a brief review of Gentile client nations beginning with Rome in A.D. 70 and its journeys westward to present-day client nation United States. Now, the synopsis of these client nations is found in the books Gospel's Missionary Journey and Whirlwind, Four Generation Curse. You can request copies by writing to Media Ministries, and the address is at the bottom of the page. If you haven't read the two books, you need to read it because it gives you insight into the situation we presently face with regard to, let's call it, a doctrinal decline in client nation America. Presently, the United States is at a crossroads regarding this issue. For a century, beginning with John Dewey's laboratory schools in the 1920s and beyond, academia has been propagandizing students from the first grade forward with the cosmic ideas of socialism, followed by globalism and now communism. Now, I've told this before, but it's pertinent to repeat now, because John Dewey started all of this. Actually, he started it before the turn of the century in the late 1800s. He came up with these ideas. He was an educator. And he established laboratory schools. I went to one. Where I lived was 1 mile from the Troy University campus. When I was a little boy, they had a laboratory. It was called Troy State Teachers College. There were four of them, and Troy had one of those. And teachers were taught how to teach children, okay? And on campus of all four of these was what was called a laboratory school. That was the name of it. And there were two people at that university that my parents knew. One was the football coach, and he's headed up the, what they call it, the hyper department, the health, PE, and recreation, they called it. And he was the head football coach. And the lady, she was teaching in something with math without numbers. And so it was, the scuttlebutt got around on campus that if you really wanted to progress and make big money in education, you had to get a degree from Columbia University School of Education. This was in the late, let's say the early 1940s. I can assert that much. So they took a leave of absence and went to Columbia, and both of them got doctor's degrees and whatever it was they were good at, and then came back home and went back to work at the college. And my mama and my daddy, that's what I called them then, mama and daddy. Mom and daddy were very good friends with this couple, socially. Went to bowl games together and that kind of thing. Orange Bowl, Sugar Bowl, that kind of thing. So they came back and said to my parents, you need to make sure that you put Joe in that laboratory school, because that is the trend, and he will get a fine education there. So they said, they didn't know any different, bless their hearts, they enrolled me in the laboratory school on the Troy State Teachers College campus. And I stayed there for 3 years. And I, for whatever reason, they saw that things weren't going up to snuff, and they pulled me out and I went to a city school. Okay, time passes. I got to tell about the time that passes. When I was on the Troy University campus, and I headed up the television division and media and all that business. And a guy out in California was the superintendent of public education for the state of California. His name was Max Rafferty. And Max Rafferty, you may have read his columns. He was constantly on the columns and in the television interviews. And Dr. Adams, the president of the school, asked him if he would come to campus and give a graduation speech to the graduates. And he agreed to do this. He came all the way from California to give a speech on the Troy campus. And Dr. Adams said to him, and he liked the magnolias and all of that, and they're real quiet down there. It's not anything like Sacramento, where you had to hold up. So he said, why don't you just consider when you retire from Reagan, to come down here in the quietness of Lower Alabama. And doggone if the man didn't do it. And he came down there and headed up the School of Education. And he was well known, famous at the time. This is back in the 1970s. And he would be asked, because of his name, to go around the area to give speeches. And one day it came up to me to be the driver for him. And somebody needs to drive Dr. Rafferty to somewhere. So we got in a car and we headed out to go to him to do this speech, and I got to talk to that man all the way down there and all the way back. And I got a piece of information from him that puts the exclamation point about the story of the laboratory schools. In the course of the conversation, I said to him, in your opinion, you've been in education a long time, in your opinion, what are the most important grades in a child's education? And we went from 1 to 12. And he said, there's no question about it. He said, there's no question that the three most important grades in a child's education are the first 3 years. And I say that's why I can't do math without numbers. And that was just my joke. But the thing is, what he had said to me there was absolutely true. And since then, I've asked other people in education what they thought about that idea. And that is the response I get from them down to this day. Who invented the laboratory schools? John Dewey. And he wound up through University of Chicago all the way to wherever that outfit is in New York City, Columbia University. So it's important as I go through, I have bloviated so long and the hour's gone. It looks like Sunday's going to be. I can't get rid of this special. Let me just show you where we're going. Presently, the United States is at a crossroads regarding this issue. For a century, beginning with John Dewey's laboratory schools in the 1920s and beyond, academia has been propagandizing students from the first grade forward. And we're going to go to, top down, bottom up, and then bottom up, top down. That comes up here. And it's very important to understand that term, because what happened in Russia got into the thought process of Antonio Gramsci as to why the Red Rebellion that put the Romanovs out of power there and infused communism into the society of Russia. Why, from Gramsci's viewpoint, the people didn't buy into the new regime. And he started wondering, why is the fact that these people who now have a new rulership don't like the new rulership? Why is that? And he got to doing research on why the mental attitude was such. And that gets into the top-down, bottom-up philosophy. So we'll do that tomorrow evening and proceed from there. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the fact that you reveal to us what we desperately need to know each hour and day of our lives. We thank you for the power that we have available to us that we may acquire within our souls, retain it there, and apply it in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.